I'm David. Today's Bible reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15, all the way to 24, verse 7. It's meant to be 23, 24, 25, but it's probably a bit too long. Probably go longer than the Bible talk if I read all that, which would be amazing. Anyway, 23, 15. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like, and in whatever town they choose to, whatever town they choose. I've got to take my glasses off, sorry brothers. Do not oppress them. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else, that they may earn interest. You may charge a fine interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. If you enter your neighbour's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbour's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hand, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. If a man has recently married, He must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a person's livelihood as security. If someone is caught kidnapping a fellow Israelite and treating or selling them as a slave, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you.
Yes, we could have read a longer passage. The section that I'm sort of going to be focusing on this morning is 23:15 to all the way to the end of 25, but I did time myself reading that this week, and it was 6.5 minutes. And even that, though, is only representative. It was only meant to be a representative part of what we're looking at this morning, which is essentially those laws in this large part, middle part of Deuteronomy from chapters 12 to 26 that relate to the second tablet of the law, or at least relate to the part of the law which is concerned with our relationships with one another, what it means to love one another. Remember, the summary of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And so what we've read this morning and the laws around it are largely are those that are related particularly to do with our life together, Israel's life together in the first instance, and what it was to look like for them to love one another, and then we'll see how that comes across to us in the church today. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that you have concern for us, and not for us merely as individuals, but for us as a people, for us as your people. Your concern is that we would be a people who love each other as you have loved us. Father, we confess right here now that we know we fall short of that kind of love. And we don't want to pretend otherwise, and we know pretending would do us no good, because it wouldn't bring us any closer to loving each other as you love us. Instead, we need to see our shortcomings and try to understand why we don't love as we ought, so that we might be transformed to live obediently and loving each other as you've loved us. We pray you'd help us with that through your word and your spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does it look like to love your neighbour? I, last week, was... I noticed that on our front lawn or on our front grass, there was a growing number of very large dog poos. And we only have a very small dog. There was no way they came from our dog. In fact, we bought a very small dog, among other reasons, because we knew it would only do small poos, and there wouldn't be that much to clean up. But our neighbour has a very big dog, and there was no mystery about where all these poos had come from. Our neighbour's dog, I'm not exactly sure of its breeding. I'm aware that it's at least part Great Dane, and it may be part horse. So... that'll give you an idea of the size of the dog and correspondingly the size of its droppings. So anyway, to go with that, our neighbour's front fence had recently fallen down and our neighbour's dog was spending an awful lot of time on our grass. And so I realised it was time to do something about it. I wished that our neighbour had done something about it. I mean, it was not like you could miss it. It was fairly obvious, I think, that the neighbour's dog had been visiting our yard. But anyway, nothing had happened, so I took a bucket. And when I say a bucket, I mean a bucket, like a 9-litre bucket, household bucket, out the front and just got to work. And it was more than half full by the time I was done. It was hefty. And I was thinking as I was doing this job, what sort of neighbour would allow this to happen, you know? And how should I respond to my neighbour's lack of love for me, perhaps? I thought about things I could do with that bucket and its contents. And it was tempting, you know, it was tempting. But in the end, I swallowed my pride. From the generosity of my heart, forgave my neighbour and I deposited in the bin. Along with two dead birds, by the way. Why are all the birds dying at the moment? I don't know. Anyway. And it just went out in the green bin. Now, to be honest, I wasn't really loving my neighbour even in that moment when I was deciding not to do anything heinous with the poo. I was really still judging my neighbour because I thought that they hadn't loved me all that well. I was thinking only that I would love them as they had loved me, not very well, rather than loving them as I would like to be loved, which is the teaching that we find in the Bible. What should it look like for a people to live in loving relationship with each other? Well, God's good law gives us a fair indication of what that ought to look like. We've seen it in the Ten Commandments themselves. Lots of good laws there that if they were stuck to would create a good society. And here, those sort of quite broad laws in these chapters are given some specific application. I guess you might say that a lot of these laws are like case law, specific circumstances. We use that phrase case by case. This is where the law is being applied to different cases, and I think they're not necessarily meant to be exhaustive. You know, these are kind of all the situations that you're ever going to come across. In fact, some of the situations that are addressed by these laws seem quite obscure and unlikely things to come across. And yet I think if we dig beyond the surface to the principle that is clearly being taught, we will discover that these laws are very good and we can apply the principle in many other circumstances. So let's just have a look, go through these verses and have a look at some of those specific laws and the principles that might underlie them. So, for example, in chapter 23 and verse 19, we read, "Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else, that you may earn interest." The principle behind this is that you're not to benefit from your neighbour's need. Presumably in this society, someone's only looking to borrow something if they are in need, and you're not to look to benefit from their need, but rather to share what you have, and then yes, they will repay, but not have to pay interest. In fact, to charge interest is a form of financial slavery. It's a form of enslaving someone to you, putting them in your debt in a way that is actually unfair, looking to benefit from another's need. In Israel, among God's people, that attitude of personal gain at the cost of a brother or sister was not to be part of their life together. They were to be people who shared what they had so that all people enjoyed equally the blessings of living in the land. In verses 24 to 25, we read, "If you enter your neighbour's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbour's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain." The principle here is fairly straightforward, and that is that we are to enjoy each other's blessings, but not take advantage of them. So enjoy what's there, but don't look to profit from them. Don't take advantage. Don't take more than you can simply enjoy at the time. So, you know, as you walk through Farmer Charlie's and you walk past the grapes, maybe, if this was in Israel, you'd pick a grape and you'd pop it in, but you wouldn't grab a handful and kind of, you know, save them for later. It's a good law. It's a law that is kind of, on the one hand, it has that attitude of sharing what you have been blessed with, but also not to take advantage what does belong to somebody else. Chapter 24, verse 5. "If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married." God actually wants his people to enjoy all the good things that he blesses them with. And marriage is one of those things. And a new marriage is a precious thing. And for that first year, therefore, marriage is to be supported by the community as a whole. So that the husband and wife, the newlyweds, can enjoy each other. Isn't it good of God to have laws that are actually about his people enjoying life? They're not just restrictive, they're meant to promote an enjoyable life in the land. The next verse, verse 6, "Do not take a pair of millstones," so these are for crushing the grain, turning grain into flour to make bread and that sort of stuff. "Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a person's livelihood as security." Here, the principle, obviously, is don't create undue hardship. If you're going to take something as security for a debt, take something that actually doesn't put that person in a worse position and make it harder for them to repay that debt. Rather, enable them to repay their debt, and if you have to take something as security, make it something else that doesn't compromise their ability to do so. So on the one hand, there's a responsibility for the person who is in debt. You know, it's not just kind of, oh, you know, debts don't matter. It is to be repaid, but make it easy for that person, as easy as possible, to repay their debt. Another principle, compassion. Have concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. So have a look at chapter 24, verse 14. "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and they're counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you and you'll be guilty of sin." Also, over in verse 19, "When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for who? For the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You're not to scrounge around to make the absolute most out of your investments that you can, rather just pass through once, intentionally, so that you can leave for those who are in need. And again, we see a principle of not just kind of a handout. The person who is needy and still has to go and find the food for themselves, but it's been left for them. It's there. Pay workers promptly on first hand and leave gleanings for those who you can't employ, but who you still want to provide for. You start to see how good this law is. Right? There's a genuine concern for everybody. And that's the key, I think. If you're going to be among my people, think in terms of being a people, being someone with neighbours, and that you actually have a responsibility for their good, not just for your own. Now, that could truly be a good society. Rather than people just living side by side, but really out for themselves, which I think, even though it might sound harsh, is probably at the heart of our culture. What if we were part of a society where people's greatest concern was for those around them rather than themselves? Wouldn't that be good? A final principle to see at the end of chapter 25, verses 13 to 16. Do not have two differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. The principle is clear. Have honest dealings. Don't rip one another off. The weights should be accurate so that any dealings that you have with someone else are good and fair. Those laws are clearly good. I don't see how anyone could argue with them and say, oh, they could be better. But it must be said that among all these laws, and how you might have noticed, I've skipped over some verses there and we've only read a selection, there are some that are at least perplexing, if not on the surface, seem to have some sort of wrongness or awkwardness about them. For example, there is talk here of slavery. And we know that opponents of the Bible and of Christianity will often say things like, how can Christianity be good? It kind of encourages slavery. Well, is that accurate? Let's have a look at a couple of those verses. Verse 15 of chapter 23. If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like, in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them. Now, that's interesting. Slavery is acknowledged. It seems to be part of the culture and part of the cultures around them. But if someone has run away, is looking to take refuge among you from their master, presumably because that master is a harsh master, then don't make them go back. Allow them their freedom. That's interesting. Also, in regard to slavery, 24 verse 7. If someone is caught kidnapping a fellow Israelite and treating or selling them as a slave, the kidnapper must die. Now that's a serious punishment against becoming a slave master of a brother or sister. You must purge the evil from among you. Maybe God isn't so much in favour of slavery, but he has laws that manage slavery to make sure that there is no oppression, no abuse. In fact, I'm pretty sure that the way that slavery, as much as it was part of life in Israel, was to be optional. That is, it was to be voluntary, entered into by the person who was the slave in order to pay a debt or to secure their livelihood, to find provision under a good master. If they chose to leave that because of oppression, then they were to be allowed to do so. That's a very different kind of model to what we might think of in modern terms as slavery. Prostitution is a form of slavery, and that's one reason why it's outlawed in Israel. chapter 23, verse 17, no Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow. Right? So someone's in debt. They have to make a payment. They have no way of making that debt other than to sell their body for sex. That is not to happen. You're not to allow that to happen because there's going to be provision, right? There's going to be provision for the poor and needy so that that doesn't need to happen. So there's no place for that kind of slavery either in the land of Israel. What about corporal punishment? That's sort of, you know, beatings, floggings, that kind of things as punishment. That's not something that we are comfortable with in our culture. We've outlawed it. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, though, describe it. When people have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That's fair, of course. But if the guilty person deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make them lie down and have them flogged in his presence with the number of lashes the crime deserves. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound good or just. And yet, verse 3, the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged for more than that, your fellow Israelite will be degraded in your eyes. See, there is a belief, at least in the culture, that to flog someone may be an appropriate punishment at times, but there is a limit to it. And the limit is actually to make sure that the punishment fits the crime, that it is appropriate and that it is punishment for the crime, not against the person. The goal is not to degrade the person and to kind of label them as an evil person, but to punish them for the crime they've committed and no more than that. There is actually here a provision for respecting the person even though they've committed the crime. Even the laws that seem to us awkward, difficult, over the top, are good laws. Good laws given by a good God so that his people can live freely, enjoyably, enjoying the blessings that he's given them in the land and essentially with an attitude of responsibility for each other. Perhaps the most difficult, I think, in this section of laws that we had read for us is that to do with marriage and divorce in at the start of chapter 24. Let's read those verses again. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and then her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What's going on here? Now, on the surface of things, this could seem to be treating a wife, a woman, as a possession, as someone who can just kind of get passed around, rejected for any reason. You might have the words of the Pharisees in Jesus' time saying, is it okay for a man to divorce a woman for any and every reason? But Jesus is actually doing the opposite. God is actually doing the opposite here, I think, in giving this law. He's actually speaking to the heart of the first husband, I think. Don't think that you can cast off this woman who you have promised your life to, and then at some point down the track, just take her back. Because you fancy her again, or whatever it is. It's not that easy. Don't think that you can just find something displeasing and say, all right, I'm going to find someone better, and then have her back. It's not going to work like that at all. If you make a promise to a woman to be her husband, then that's a promise that you make for life, and you stick to your promise. I think that's actually at the heart of what God is saying here concerning marriage. Now, his concern is that we keep our word, that we keep our promise, and that marriage in particular is a safe realm where security is assured, both for men and especially for women. But underlying, so there's all these principles, all these good principles, even in the more challenging, culturally sort of, for us, challenging passages, there are still good principles underlying them all, and if they were abided by, then Israel would live a long and blessed life in the land. But underlying all these individual principles, the little p principles, I think is one big p principle, and that is being God's people means putting each other's well-being ahead of our own. That's what it was to be like in Israel, and that is a principle that transfers directly to God's people in the church today. Being God's people means putting each other's well-being ahead of our own. And we can all hear that and go, yes, of course. Of course, that is a principle that will enable us to be a true and good and just and honourable society. The best kind of society, where people can live side by side in love and affection and concern, with forgiveness, looking always to the interest of the whole rather than our own. But the reality was for Israel, even though they had these good laws, for most of their history, they really failed miserably at living them out. And so as you read on from here, as Israel enters the land, and first of all, there's the time of the judges, which was known as the time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. In other words, pleased himself rather than lived with concern for his neighbour. As things went on, and the prophets came to rebuke Israel for their failure to live according to the law, we read again and again from those prophets God's rebuke for their failure. So, for example, in the prophet Amos, chapter 2, we read God's words. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent." Here's what they do. They sell the innocent for silver. Just have some of those other laws, have some of those laws that we've seen in mind. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, little g God, they drink wine taken as fines. You see, everything is against the law, explicitly against the law there. A little further on in Amos, in chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?'" In other words, life is just about profit, not about acknowledging God or caring for others. It's about making profit. "When may we skimp on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat?" There's no concept of living by God's law. It's all about living against God's law, living for ourselves rather than for the good of each other. And throughout the prophets, that's what you read. This condemnation for their failure. Micah chapter 2. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." So what's God going to do about that? "Well, therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You'll no longer walk proudly. It will be a time of calamity." And that's actually what God says in Deuteronomy, isn't it? He says, life in the land will be a blessed life if you live by my good law. But if you disobey my good law, then all my curses will come upon you. I will bring calamity for those failures because you have failed to love me and you have failed to love each other. You have simply failed to be the people that I've called you to be. And by and large, the life of Israel was a failure. But occasionally there were glimpses. Glimpses of obedience. Glimpses of obedience that showed that blessing did flow when God's people simply trusted him, trusted that his law was good, and obeyed. At men's convention yesterday and on Friday night, we heard from the book of Ruth. And that is just a shining example of a family who, or of a man and a woman, of Boaz and Ruth, who is in fact a foreigner, who trusted God, who lived according to his good law. Boaz, a farmer, explicitly at the heart of the story is the fact that he was a man who left gleanings. He was a man who, when the harvest came, went through his field once and intentionally made sure that there was enough left for those who needed it. And Ruth was a woman who, yes, though a foreigner, had some knowledge of God's law, because it was her plan that she would go to the fields and she would see what had been left and she would look for God to provide for her and for Naomi in that way. And so, of course, as the story goes on and God is at work behind the scenes, he brings this good, godly man, Boaz, together with this good, godly, foreign woman, Ruth, and he provides for their needs in each other as well. That's a wonderful story. Wonderful story about Ruth, this lady who is a foreigner, who is fatherless, who is a widow. She is everything that God intended his law to provide for, and she has her provision met in this man, Boaz, who trusted God, who loved his neighbour, and he did it even if it meant that he risked losing everything. So in the climax, or sort of the climax of the story of Ruth, there's this moment where everything looks like it's going to work out fine, because Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. And if you actually look in that passage, I think it's in chapter 25, there's the law about the kinsman redeemer in there, chapter 25 verse 7. Although Boaz is that for Ruth, he's a relative who could take the responsibility on of marrying her and continuing Naomi's family line, there is a relative who is closer than he is. And that kind of puts everything in jeopardy. Because if that other kinsman redeemer, who is a closer relative, chooses to take up the offer of Naomi's land and Ruth along with it, then Boaz will lose everything. He will lose Ruth. But because he trusts God, and because he trusts that God's good law is a reflection of his good character, he's willing to risk it all to be faithful to God. And so he does go to the other kinsman redeemer and he says, look, it's yours. She's yours, if you want her. And he says, you know what? I'd actually risk endangering my own estate, so no thanks. You take responsibility for her. Yes, Boaz says. You know, but he trusted God, and he risked it all. He trusted that God was good, even though he may not have been the one to benefit from trusting God. But the wonderful thing about that story even goes further than what happens between Boaz and Ruth, because the story ends with the fact that in the story of that little family, God was at work blessing, keeping his promise to bless the whole world. At the end of the story, we read that Boaz and Ruth ended up having a child, Obed, who ended up having a child, Jesse, who ended up having a child, David, King David of Israel, who overcame the problem for Israel that they had no king, that everyone who did as they saw fit, who was a good man, a man after God's own heart, who led Israel to become, at least in part, the kind of people that obeyed God's good law, that trusted God, that cared for each other rather than just caring for themselves. Of course, that was a high point. Things went down after that. But even there, God was at work, because David was the father of Jesus. And in Jesus, we see the good law of God fulfilled. Jesus was the one who came and not only sort of taught that God's good law wasn't something that you just kind of ticked off like the Pharisees wanted to do. God's good law was something that you took to heart and you tried to live out to the nth degree. You know, if someone takes your cloak, then give him your shirt as well. If someone forces you to walk a mile, walk 2 miles. And love each other as I have loved you. See, this is Jesus, the heart of Jesus' command. He says, if you love me, you will obey my command. And here's my command, love each other. If you love me, love each other. That's what Jesus says it means to love God. Love what I love. I love my people. I gave my son for them. If you love me, love each other. That's how important it is to be this kind of people, this kind of community, this kind of society. To look beyond, always look beyond our selfish interest. Always look to how we can act in a way that is loving towards others. Because that's simply what it means to love God. Love what he has given his son for. So, as God's holy people, we've been called and we've been enabled to love like him. Now that's kind of daunting, really, isn't it? I mean, we can see that it's good, just like God's law is good. We can see that it's good to love like Jesus loves, but my goodness, that is daunting. Because Jesus laid down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't hold back anything for his enemies. While we were still sinners, yet then Jesus Christ died for us. It is very daunting. But we must always remember that when Jesus loved us, he wasn't just setting us an example. He was loving us for us. He was keeping the law for us. So that you and I can actually be considered as true lovers, as God's truly righteous people. We don't deserve it, but God credits his righteousness to us. God has called and enabled us to love like him, which is wonderful news. It's good news. The pressure is off. We can fail and we can keep trying to love each other as we've been loved by God. So this week, when you're tempted to demand someone pay the debt they owe you, to demand that they come and clean your front lawn or whatever it might be, remember that Jesus graciously cancelled your debt of sin and then show that same grace to your debtor. This week, when you're tempted to give yourself the biggest helping, to favour yourself, the biggest helping of dessert, or the best time of the day, or the coldest beer, or the benefit of the doubt, even though you don't deserve it. Remember how Jesus gave up the best of everything for you, and consider what it could look like for you to do the same for others. And when presented with an opportunity to just love someone in need, not just token love, but real, intentional, focused love that meets their deep needs, not just their surface needs, you know it's going to cost you to do that. But remember how God chose to lavish his love on prodigal sons and daughters like you and me, and love one another as he has loved us. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, your law is good, and there is no dispute about that. And just like Israel, we know that we fail to live according to your good law, and there's no dispute about that. But Father, we understand that that doesn't surprise you. In fact, that you made provision for our failure, that you made the greatest provision of all in sending your son Jesus, who loved like we didn't, wouldn't, even couldn't. He loved us, though we didn't deserve it. He loved us and gave his life for us. And as a result, we are washed clean, we are forgiven and set free. Set free now to no longer feel that we must look after our own needs, because we understand that you are a God who looks after our every need. If you've given us Jesus, then how will you hold back any good thing from us? So, Father, please let us live out that freedom. Enable us to live out that freedom by setting aside our selfishness and that drive to meet our own needs first. Open our eyes to the needs of those around us. Open our hearts to those needs. Give us compassion, the kind of love that you called Israel to and that Jesus displayed. Please transform us personally so that we might be a transformed community who really love like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.